Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The Lord bless the reading of his inspired and holy word. Now you've heard it said, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. And this is actually credited to Nietzsche. Christians, however, can up the ante. We can up the ante by saying, and even if it does kill me, it makes me invincible. Tribulation presents the Christian an enigma on many, many levels. And that enigma is highlighted by a series of enigmatic contrasts in the brief letter here to Smyrna. And Craig Keener, he put it this way, the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but came to life, speaks to those who are impoverished yet rich, persecuted by those who claim to be Jews but are not, and will, like Jesus, find life in death. And while all that may seem like a jumble of riddles and paradoxes, tribulation for Christians is very real and is very painful. History and the present confirm this reality. And it's a stark one that true believers suffer for Christ. And even if you are not feeling that way now, know that many and brothers and sisters of ours are experiencing it elsewhere. And I've given the statistics here before, and the persecution of Christians that we've seen is a worldwide phenomenon. It can also come knocking on your door when you least expect it. Maybe in a subtle way, maybe even overtly. And we think, well, we live in the Bible Belt. And the Bible Belt may provide some protection for now, although some might say that protection is more an illusion than reality, and it leaves us soft and vulnerable. But tribulation for the sake of Christ across a spectrum of pain is part of the redeemed life until Christ returns in glory. 2 Timothy 3:12. How can we face such a life? Is being a Christian worth possible social and economic pain, much less torture unto death? And when suffering for Christ knocks on your door, will you find the courage to stay faithful? When pressed, will you conform to the world? How will you face life as a disciple of Christ with faithful courage? How? Will you deny Christ? How will you overcome? The church in Smyrna, there in the mid-60s AD, had been suffering and was facing even more harsh tribulations for the sake of Christ. And it was hard. It was hard, and it was no stretch to think that a major question in their minds was, how will I make it through? And the Lord among his lampstands, his churches, well, he knew their plight. He knew what they were going through, and so he sent them this letter to encourage them and remind them how they could live with faithful courage. It's a very straightforward letter. It's very straightforward. And as we read it, we realize there's really only one answer. Only one answer on how we'll make it through. It's simple, yet it's not simple at all. Jesus. Chapters 2 through 3 of Revelation, as we look at them, we see that they're a critical part of the book. They ground the apocalypse in its historical reality, as these are real churches with real people going through real hardship, trying to live for Christ in the world in which they found themselves. And the statements and the promises and the letters really, like I said, they're just not that difficult to grasp, especially when we compare what goes on in 2 through 3, what picks up in chapter 4 and following. You know, this is kind of the straightforward stuff. And sometimes preachers don't get past chapter 3, you know, they just leave it at that. But Lord willing, we'll continue to go on when we get to that point. But these letters here to these seven churches, they serve as a means to introduce various themes and events that will be reiterated and expounded upon with images throughout the book. And as we travel along through the apocalypse, Lord willing, as we travel along, what is written here will be viewed from different angles, near and far. And the larger picture will come into play, and the imperatives and the promises for the churches will be reinforced, even we'll see fulfilled by the imagery revealed in this prophecy. Victory in Jesus. The letter to the church to Smyrna is the second letter to the seven churches, and like the second to last letter to Philadelphia, it does not contain a rebuke. Philadelphia and this one, no rebuke. And they both of these letters, the second and the second to the last, mention the synagogue of Satan. You know, see that in 2:9, also in 3:9. And unlike the church in Ephesus, remember when the church of Ephesus a couple of weeks ago, it's like, we know these people. We know the name of the angel. Yeah, unlike the church at Ephesus, we really don't have much information at all on these folks other than what we read here. And nothing's really said about them in Acts. Epistles aren't written to them specifically. Yeah. So what we have here is kind of what we're going on. So we have to draw from a lot of other contexts. But what is thought is when we read Acts 19, 9 through 10, this is where Paul, who was in Ephesus, as he kept preaching and teaching day after day, and how the whole word of God went to all of Asia. We think that it was during Paul's third missionary journey then that perhaps the church in Smyrna was planted. And Smyrna itself had a long and storied history, being first inhabited at least 3,000 years before Christ. That's hard to wrap your minds around, isn't it? I mean, that's an old, old, old city. And it's located about 40 miles north of Ephesus, so it wasn't too far away. It was on the bay of the Aegean Sea. It still exists. Now it's called Izmir in western Turkey. And having been rebuilt in the 3rd century BC, it was noted as being a particularly beautiful city, a planned city. It was a wealthy city also, vying in the 1st century with Ephesus and Pergamum. It was vying for being one of the greatest cities in Asia, although Asia won that crown. Ephesus won that crown. But among other pagan deities, in other words, had quite a few pagan deities, the city was wholeheartedly devoted to Rome. They even built a temple to worship Rome as a deity. That's pretty hard to wrap our minds around. I mean, are we going to build a temple to Washington, D.C. and worship it? I mean, you know, come on, think about it. But that's what they did. The goddess Dea Roma. You know, and they built this temple to worship Rome in 195 B.C. And then about 40 years before Revelation was written, the Smyrnians built a temple to Tiberius Caesar. He was the Caesar, the imperial cult. Caesar worship, it was deeply rooted in the culture and going strong in Smyrna, no less under Nero at that time, who demanded worship. So they were facing that, and the Christians were. And Two, there was this large Jewish presence in Smyrna, who, along with all the Jews of the Roman Empire, had been granted the privilege to maintain their religious traditions and were exempt from having to pay homage to the imperial cult. And thus, as we read the letter, we see that the church in Smyrna, it had a definite enemy, the ones who made them suffer. So look at verses 9 through 10 again. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Enemies of the church that are implicated here in verses 9 through 10 are Satan, the devil, along with his minions, the false Jews, and the powers of Rome. And at the instigation of these false Jews, the Romans would imprison Christians, which led to a number of deaths. And this should sound familiar. It's an old story. We saw it with Jesus and how the Jews attacked him and manipulated the Romans to torture and to murder him on the cross. So, who are these false Jews? Who are they? Well, verse 9 says, they say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, these are the Jews who had rejected Jesus. They're the ones who held on to apostate Judaism. Tools of Satan, showing their true colors in their persecution of the church. As Stephen Smalley describes them, they were Jews who have forfeited their name and membership of God's people by stirring up hostility against the Christians, much as Jewish resentment against Jesus encouraged Pilate to condemn him to death. John 19, 14 through 16. That they are Satan's people and not God's people also harkens back to the words of Christ to the Jews who rejected him in John chapter 8, verse 44. Remember what Jesus told them? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So the devil, Satan, was their father, not Abraham. As for the church, it was made up of both ethnic Jews and Gentiles. In Christ, both ethnicities made up the true Jews, true Israel. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly. Then again in Galatians 3, 29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. True Christians are the true Jews, true Israel. Accordingly, this theme is introduced here in Revelation, this false Jew versus true Israel, and we'll see it developed as we move forward in the book, particularly with a great harlot, Babylon the Great, which is Jerusalem and apostate Judaism, contrasted with the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, the church. And so false Jews were slandering. These false Jews were slandering the true Jews, contributing to quite a bit of suffering upon the part of God's people as poverty. The poverty that Jesus mentioned here and acknowledged in this letter, it was undoubtedly due to slander. You know, the slander led to the Romans arresting, imprisoning, and putting to death members of the church in Smyrna. I mean, can you imagine that happening to us? If we had members that were in jail waiting death because of their profession of faith, what would we be doing? What would that be like? That's what they were dealing with. And the Jews were collaborating. They were collaborating with the Roman officials, those local Roman officials. And again, to kind of look forward a little bit, this is, as we see this happening, it's a picture of the harlot and the beast working in harmony against God's people, warring against the Lamb in Revelation 17. And it was likely the case here, from what we know of those times, that the apostate Jews told the Romans that the Christians were not a true sect of Judaism. And this would eliminate, or it eliminated, the legal protections of the Christians. And this then opened the door for all sorts of reasons for the Romans to go after the Christians, including their refusal to worship Caesar and participate in the idolatry that permeated every aspect of the culture there in Smyrna. And on top of that, there were whatever false accusations that the false Jews made against Christians to stir up the Romans against them, leading to arrests as the Romans followed up on these informants, as they were coming and saying bad things about the Christians, and they followed up on it. They were arresting them. The slandering that was going on. And the slandering, it marred the Romans' opinion and their leanings towards the Christians. And in the mix, it didn't help that the Emperor Nero was aggressively persecuting Christians, and that the city was steeped in emperor worship. And you can perhaps see how overwhelming this got for our kindred in Christ in the church of Smyrna. But we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised by the false Jews' blasphemies. This type of slander is nothing new in the biblical narrative. Nothing new at all. The apostate Jews had long been very persistent false witnesses against the Lord and His people, stirring up trouble as recorded in the Gospels and repeatedly told about in Acts. As such, it is no wonder the Christians were impoverished. With all this going on, it's been suggested that various factors come into play here. Mobs, both Jewish and pagan, stirred up by Jewish hatred, destroying their property. The fact that Christians were often among the poorer classes to begin with. The liberality of Christian giving in times of pressure. And the loss of jobs in a pagan atmosphere. Whatever the case, the Christians were having an extremely hard time, and it was getting worse. And so in the midst of this pain and tremendous struggle, what does Jesus tell them? And think about it. What does Jesus tell them? And think about it. This isn't just a few individuals in the church that are being affected here. This involved families, households, already suffering impoverishment, with members now facing possible imprisonment, torture, and even death. Even if the children were spared, what would life be like with father or mother gone? Well, think about that. Now, that's what they faced because of faith in and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So what did Jesus stress to them in the midst of this terrible trial where the devil and his minions strove to crush the Christian faith? What did Jesus say? You notice he didn't go, oh, it'll be all right. No, he gave him two imperatives. He said, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And he has a strong statement. That's an imperative statement. Do not fear. It's like a command. And he also said, be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. This is what Jesus told him. He said, be courageous and be faithful. Have faithful courage in life, no matter what comes. Conquer it. That's what he said. Why? And how? How do that? Well, the answer is right there in the text. There's really only one real answer. Jesus. The how and the why is Jesus. And there's real, scriptures tell us there's no reason to fear poverty in Christ, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. There's no need to fear death in Christ. There's every reason in the world, though, in heaven and earth, every reason to be faithful to Christ. The Lord emphasizes this fact in the titles that he gives here in verse 8. So if you look at it, he said, this letter is from the first and the last who died and came to life. Like Jesus told John not to fear in 1:17 and 18, Revelation chapter 1:17 through 18, he tells the church in Smyrna not to fear here in chapter 2 verse 10. And Jesus told the church not to fear because he is the first and the last, hearkening to the Alpha and Omega name that we see in chapter 1, verse 8. He is saying he is Yahweh, the Lord, using a self-given name by Yahweh in Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12. And there, like here, the emphasis upon the Lord is that he's the creator of all, who is sovereign over history and has chosen a people to himself. He is the primary cause and the definitive end, that of history as the origin and goal of all history, as one has said, and also that of his people whom he foreknew, foreloved, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. You can find that list in Romans 8, 29 through 30. And thus the church is told not to fear, because Jesus is God, the one who governs the procession of history, chooses and secures his people, and is sovereign over history's commencement until its end. I mean, think about it. What are these pagan mortal Romans and apostate Jews in the midst of that? What kind of threat is that? Jesus also told the church not to fear because he is the one who died and came to life, hearkening again to his title there in chapter 1:18. The Lord here refers to his crucifixion and his resurrection. He died, yet he lives. He is the resurrected one. He is the first and the last who died and is now alive forevermore. Jesus is the eternal Lord over whom death has no hold. He conquered death in his resurrection, the first fruits of his righteous people, a guarantee for his followers' resurrection. He is the guarantee of our resurrection to eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 22. He is the one who grants eternal life. Revelation 1:18 and 22:14. Now, what threat? I mean, really think about it. What threat, considering who Jesus is, and since he's the answer, what threat could Satan's minions really present to a people who become invincible in death? Really? I mean, really? Why not fear Jesus? Of course, sometimes we lose focus. We do. We get caught up in the things of life and things get overwhelming and we lose focus and we get frustrated. Sometimes we fear what the world is bringing against us. It happens. It happens. Of course that happens. Sometimes we lose focus. But when those things happen, when we are fearing the world, a tried and true solution is to meditate upon the Lord, to think on the Lord, to contemplate who the Lord is, to contemplate what he has done for you. Meditate upon the Lord. That's a tried and true solution. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so we have every reason to face life with faithful courage. The first and the last who died and came to life knows his people's tribulations. He suffered and died for us. He identifies with his people's sufferings as his people participate in his sufferings. Acts 9:4 and Romans 8:17 talk about that. And thus Jesus the King ennobles. In other words, giving the highest form of dignity to our suffering. He is with us among the lampstands. He is not at a distance. I mean, he's right there in the midst of it all. We are never alone in our suffering. When you say, Jesus, help me, he is right there. And I don't know about you, but I've prayed that a lot. And what a comfort. When we say, Jesus, help me, the reply we get, I've been helping you all along. Do not fear. Be faithful. Face life with faithful courage unto death. I've got you. I've got you. And James Hamilton, he puts it this way. Tribulation is painful and wearisome. It pecks away at us little by little, chipping away at our joy, taking the wind out of our perseverance, and things only worsen as tribulation drags on. Jesus does not trivialize the church in Smyrna's suffering by telling them it isn't really that bad. He doesn't demean them by telling them that if they were stronger, it wouldn't bother them so much. And he doesn't cheapen their experience by offering unsympathetic advice. Rather, Jesus ennobles their suffering with the simple and comforting words, I know your tribulation. My friends, we can have the faithful courage to face life, whatever might come. When you face tribulation, think on Jesus. Meditate on him. Commune with him. He's right there with you. And it is not, I mean, don't think you're going, it is not within yourself. You're not going to find it in here. Don't listen to those worldly philosophies that tell you that that's where you find your strength and your courage. That's not it. You're not going to find it in yourself. You will not find true faithful courage in yourself. Don't try picking yourself up by your bootstraps. Faithful courage comes from Jesus. It comes from Jesus. That is where you find the faithful courage. Now, if you want to argue with me on semantics that the Holy Spirit indwells us and so you can find it there, sure. But what I'm saying is, if you need to be faithfully courageous, Jesus is where it is found. Now, not only does Jesus ennoble his people's sufferings and our tribulations, he also gives meaning to our sufferings. He gives meaning to our sufferings. And we see this in verse 10. Take a look. It says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. The meaning that Jesus gives to tribulation is found in the phrase there, that you may be tested. In other words, some of you will suffer for the purpose of being tested. It's a test of faith, a test of faithfulness. In the testing, the sovereign Lord, and this is our hope and our joy, the sovereign Lord overcomes the evil of the devil and his minions for his good purposes. Testing is good. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the evil actions, you know, that led to the suffering are good. I'm not saying those evil actions are good. It is the Lord's overcoming the evil which is good, the testing. And the scriptures are clear on this. The Lord transforms the evil of suffering into good for God's people. Romans 8:28. The Lord uses suffering as a means of sanctification. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:7 that in suffering various trials, our faith becomes refined like gold, tested true, which will result in praise and glory and honor. In testing our faith and faithfulness, it strengthens our minds and our resolve as we become even more aware of our security in Christ. It emboldens us. It focuses us. Paul even tells us suffering is something in which we should rejoice. Something we should rejoice. And in the testing of suffering as a Christian's faith and faithfulness is refined and shown to be true, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. Endurance, character, and unshakable hope drill down to the very core of who we are as we are refined in the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And not only is testing good, it is limited. Jesus mentions 10 days, and perhaps some think this harkens back to the 10 days of testing of Daniel and his friends in Daniel 1, which Mark read for us this morning. Well, after 10 days of faithfulness, they were healthier than their rivals who ate of the Babylonian king's table. It was a limited time of testing. It was limited. And the results improved their lot. And while the 10 days mentioned by Jesus here in this passage, it might have been a literal 10 days. It seems more of a figurative term for a period of trial, a reference to time of quantitative fullness, which is limited. And that applies whether it was 10 exact days or however long it lasted. You know, it is a limited time. In other words, it's not going to go on forever. That's the main thing. They know they're going to be tested. They're going to go through a very specific tribulation, but it's not going to be forever. And just that alone is an encouragement. We can look at the words of Christ. This isn't going to go on forever. It's a limited testing. At the end, the testing would be done, whether they lived or died. And like Daniel and his friends, they would be better for it. Interesting, you could be better for it if you died. But there it is. If they tested true. Now, so what Satan's minions meant for evil, the Lord was using for the good of his people. Like Joseph mentioned concerning his brother's actions in Genesis 50:20, where he said, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And Jesus gives meaning to tribulation. He gives meaning to it. Jesus also, well, he doesn't leave the church hanging, okay? Deal with it. He doesn't leave the church hanging. You know, he gives a promise. He says, "This is coming. This is what I need you to do. And I'm going to help you because I'm God. And here's the promise. If you do." He says this in verses, the last part of verse 10 there through 11. This is a promise sealed in his blood. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is why, although they were poor, they were rich. When their faith tested true, through their faithfulness and suffering, the abundant spiritual blessings and assured internal, or rather eternal, inheritance were brought much closer to their consciousness. In their poverty, their true eternal possessions became much clearer to them. Think about that. If you don't have a lot, what you've got, you're very much more aware of. And so that was happening. Add what we've seen about Jesus' presence, empowerment, provision, security, and overcoming the world's evil intentions to the good of his people, and they are in a position to embrace whatever comes in life, living a joyful life, even when suffering, and having a reason to laugh at their own imminent death. Upon dying, tested, confident in Christ, embraced in the warmth of his love, the Lord will present them with the victor's crown, eternal life, free from sin and the effects of sin, all tears wiped away, and glorious, unfettered life before them for all eternity. And this is the promise to all Christians, as verse 11 tells us. Conquering and overcoming is being faithful in life, whatever might come, even unto death. But the second death, which is later we see in Revelation, is defined as the lake of fire, eternal hell and suffering, Revelations 26:14 and 21:8. This second death, this lake of fire, will never touch us. It's not even on the table, Revelation 21:3 and 7. It is natural for us to wonder, when we consider the fate of so many Christians before us, it is natural for us to wonder, if so tested, would I be able to overcome? Would I test true? I think most of us would say, I would hope that I would test true, but would I? Would I courageously and faithfully continue on the path of righteousness following Jesus if the world comes at me with guns blazing? Will I be able to make it to the end? And these are good questions to ask. And how would you ever know the answer? At least in this life, if you do not undergo tribulation for Christ. Such is the value of a good testing, my friends. We don't know what our particular futures hold, though. The Smyrnians were told maybe something like what they went through will come our way, or maybe not. But whatever the case, you are challenged every single day to face life with faithful courage. Resist the world and it will bite you. Be encouraged when it does. When your faith shows true, you have true cause to rejoice. Repent when you fail, because we fail, we're sinners, we fail. Repent, knowing you're forgiven, and in that you have further cause to rejoice, because you are truly forgiven. Ultimately, our victory is in Christ and not in ourselves. Christ always finishes the good work he has begun in his people, Philippians 1:6, and thus the enigma of tribulation. We really don't want it, but maybe we do. When we suffer tribulation for Christ, Jesus ennobles our suffering, exalting us. When we suffer tribulation for Christ, Jesus gives meaning to our suffering, sanctifying us, making us stronger. And if we die, we are made invincible. And since Jesus conquered death, Christians should face life with faithful courage.